The pastor's message is coming from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Simeon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of the sinful desire.
Can we pray together as we look at just these four verses here in the very beginning of this journey here in 2 Peter? Would you please pray with me? Father, we are eager and ready this morning to learn more about you, to experience your presence more. Father, you have given us all that we need for life and godliness as we are about to look at. And sometimes we forget how wealthy we are, how rich we are spiritually, how fully put together we truly are in Christ. And yet there's so many parts of our life that are so bent out of shape and so incomplete. And God, yet through that, we trust and believe that your work in us is perfect and pure and total. And God, today we just want to rest in the work that Jesus has done for us already at the cross, securing our salvation now, securing our abundant life now, and securing eternal life to come. And we want to remember all those things this morning so that you are more fully and deeply worshiped and so that we are filled with even more joy. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, are you good enough to be a Christian? Do you have the right stuff, the right pedigree, the right emotional makeup, the right intellectual ability, capacity to be born again? And what if you have some major struggles in your life? Struggles with depression or addiction or consumerism or anxiety or workaholism or any other number of things that you think might kind of disqualify you for receiving grace? Is there something that can block a person from entering the kingdom of God through the work of Jesus Christ? And the answer is really no. There's one way to get entrance into God's family, into the eternal kingdom of God, and it is through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The work he did at the cross, the work he did throughout his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. There are none righteous, no, not one, Romans teaches us. That means that no one is good enough to be a Christian, and no one is too bad to become a Christian either. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to become our goodness. Jesus came to become our holiness, to become our righteousness, so we don't have to kind of dig around in our hearts trying to find that good stuff in there somewhere by which we can be brought into the kingdom of God. Holiness is given to us. Righteousness is given to us. It's credited to us because Jesus is good. And that's why Jesus came. He came to bring us to God. Jesus saves those who cannot save themselves. This is probably not new news to you. How many of you maybe heard that before to one degree or the other? It's probably not totally new news to you. However, in the course of a day, in the course of a week, a month, maybe a year or a life as a Christian, you may forget just how great of a miracle it really is to be born again, to be saved by the Lord Jesus. And today, really, we get to be reminded of how great God is and how great of a privilege and honor it is to be brought into God's family forever. Last week, if you weren't with us, we did kind of a flyover overview of the book of 2 Peter so that I don't get lost off, you know, get off on too many rabbit trails and get lost in the woods. Introductions are more helpful for me maybe than for you, but we went through a flyover last week of 2 Peter, and this morning we're going to kind of get boots on the ground here and kind of start out on this first leg of the journey through the book. And the believers in these churches, like us, needed to be reminded of what Christ had already given them, what they had in Christ, so that they didn't go out looking for something that Christ has already given them and that no one else can give them but Christ. To be saved is really not just a nice thing to be enjoyed in the future. Kind of, I have my eternal life figured out. I'm saved. I can put that on the shelf and get on with my life. No, salvation is for enjoyment now. It's to be experienced right now. Our fellowship with God, our communion with the Spirit is something for us to enjoy right now on into eternal life. So we're going to get more into this this morning. Verse 1, Peter greets the churches. He says, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, that's who's writing, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this is a fairly straightforward introduction to the letter. Peter identifies himself first as the author and his audience like he would do any other letter. But there's some things to note here. First of all, Peter calls himself a servant, interesting, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the first thing, to be a servant or a slave was to be owned by a master. It was to not determine and dictate your life, to have your life planned out for you and then follow that plan. It was to be owned. And this began several decades earlier for Peter when Jesus went to him and called him out of the fishing industry and said, follow me. I'll make you a fisher of men. I'm going to make you my disciple, and I'm going to do things in you and through you that you could never imagine I'm going to do. Peter responded to that call, and that's what he did, although he did it very much not perfectly, but he did it nonetheless. And now, after probably close to 30 years later of following Jesus Christ and learning to become a fisher of men, Peter still calls himself a servant, an owned slave of the Lord Jesus, one who is owned by Christ. That's really a baseline, you know, foundational identity for all believers in Jesus. We are people who are owned, who don't own ourselves, who are owned by Christ, who have been bought by Christ, bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no kind of title that will ever kind of push us beyond or above that title of servant, of slave, of one who is owned by Christ. We are people owned by God. And the Lord, in his wisdom and authority, also called Peter to be an apostle. Peter the servant became Peter the apostle as well, a church leader, a pastor, a church planter, a missionary. Jesus didn't have to do this with Peter. He didn't owe it to Peter to make him an apostle, but he chose to make Peter an apostle. And Peter went from just being a servant to being an apostle, and he maintains both of those identities, so he doesn't get too puffed up and thinks he's anything better than a servant. And yet he also responds to God's call to put him into public ministry, to put him into kind of, in a lot of ways, the spotlight of church growth and the church movement in the first century. And so Peter has authority in the church to write letters like this that are authoritative, but it's not self-given. It's not self-authority. It's not derived from within himself. It's given to him by God for a specific purpose and task. And it comes from the master. Like Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he says. And then Jesus chooses to send people out with his authority, not their own authority, his authority, to go and bless and change the world, to make disciples of all nations and all peoples. That's what Peter is experiencing here. He has authority, but it's humble authority. It's rooted in his primary baseline foundational identity as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever authority we have in life isn't self-given. It's not self-directed. It comes from God for a specific task to be used for his glory. Peter, the servant and apostle, is writing to, quote, those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. By saying it like this, he's immediately leveling the playing field, right? He's saying there's no hierarchy of spiritual awesomeness, right? There's no kind of, you're super spiritual and I'm not as spiritual because, you know, you do more spiritual things, therefore you're on a higher level than I am. That Peter's doing the opposite here. He's basically saying there's no higher tier of spirituality that some can reach and others cannot. There's no one who, like, you know, I have more of the Holy Spirit than you have. No, that's not the case at all. Sometimes the Holy Spirit works more powerfully in certain people's lives and what have you, but we all have an equal amount of the Spirit. We don't get more of the Spirit of God. We're filled at times for specific purposes, but we're all indwelled by the Spirit of God equally. And so apostles, pastors, engineers, teachers, stay-at-home moms, which have probably the hardest job in the world, are all saved by the same grace of God and therefore have a faith of equal standing. And in a world that's filled with hierarchy and you matter and you don't matter as much, the church really levels the playing field. We're all brought in the same way. We're all brought in through the work of the Lord Jesus. And we're all saved by the same grace of God in Christ. And notice how Peter describes this faith. This is faith that has been obtained, not earned, not discovered, not fought for, but rather received. So instead of thinking of faith as a work, a right or a duty, something that you got to go get and achieve somehow, Peter describes it rather as a gift that we have obtained or secured, been given freely. So this is not kind of spiritual backslapping of the church. Way to go, church. You did it. You got yourself saved in the same way that a child being born, as we just got to dedicate some children up here, they didn't bring themselves into the world, right? There was other things involved in that process, right? It's the same way for born-again people. Peter is not backslapping the churches, saying, way to go, type thinking here. This is clearly grace-based identity rooted in what we have been given, not what we have earned. And so other ways of describing this faith is being adopted into the family of God, not choosing, not kind of raising your hand, and becoming adopted or earning your way into adoption, but just being adopted by the sovereignty of God, inheriting eternal life, being born again. None of these things happen by our own choosing, by our own merit, by our own effort, but rather by the work of God. The reason there is no self-congratulations or spiritual backslapping for becoming a Christian is because of the agent behind our obtaining of faith. We obtain faith in Jesus by the righteousness of Jesus. So we believe in Jesus because God, Jesus gives us the faith to believe in him. And so you see the whole process here. It's all a work of the grace of God. He is our God. He is our Savior. What does this mean? It means that Christ Jesus, by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, has secured for us life now and life to come so thoroughly that there is nothing for us to do except to obtain it, to receive it, to believe it, to accept it by faith in Christ. This is a work that he's done already. He, in fact, did it a long time ago at the cross of Christ, right? That's where our salvation was secured for us. It was all done then. Now we live in today, simply receive what he did for us. It's an obtained faith. The righteousness of our God is the justice of God in punishing Jesus in our place at the cross, him being issued the wrath of God, and is also the goodness of God in giving us the righteousness of Jesus so that we are accepted into the eternal family as holy and pure. The main idea here is that our salvation is not a right or a wage or something earned by us. It has been earned for us by King Jesus. So Christianity isn't a works-based religion. That is, it's not because of our work, but our salvation did require a whole lot of work for Jesus. So we depend on the work Jesus did for us and receive it. Therefore, we cannot boast. We will never be beyond servants. We will never be beyond owned by Jesus. There's no room for boasting if Jesus has secured the whole package for us and then given it to us. And that also means that we cannot put ourselves above other people, anyone, believers or non-believers. There's no hierarchy even among, we can't put ourselves above any other human being, knowing that we ourselves are saved by the grace of God. There's none righteous, no, not one, and that includes me as well. We cannot put ourselves above other people for our impressive resume. We cannot think of ourselves as more than owned by the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what the Lord would have us do in our life or in the world. And so we are saved by grace, we maintain our salvation by grace, and we will be brought into glory by the grace of God. Peter says something interesting about this grace in verse 2. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This is a curious statement at first, because if we are saved by the grace of God, made manifest through Christ's death and through his resurrection, and if we now have peace with God, which we just read, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, through that death and resurrection, then why would we need grace and peace multiplied to us? Like, is there a deficit? Do we need more of it than we have right now? How can something so complete, so vast, so expansive, so thorough as grace and peace be improved on or increased? Well, I think what Peter is getting at here is the experience of grace and peace. Experience it for yourself, believing it, acknowledging it, loving it. The Christian life really consists of two things. It consists of concrete realities, like what Christ did at the cross. It's historical fact and spiritually valid, obviously. There's veracity to what Christ has done. There's concrete realities in the Christian faith, like grace and peace. But there's also the experience of those things as well. We experience those realities. We, in fact, have to. We must. We must experience those realities. And experience really matters. It matters for the Christian. The psalmist in Psalm 42 describes himself like a deer panting for streams of water. You remember that psalm? Maybe you've read that recently. What's going on there? He needed to be refreshed. He needed to be re-energized with God's immediate experienced presence. He needed a fresh sense of God's peace, God being there with him. And God's grace, God's salvation. We need that same thing. We need the experience of our salvation. Experience doesn't, you know, our life isn't determined by how we feel or our emotions. But so often we need our emotions, we need our feelings, we need our minds reactivated with the goodness of God in Christ. That's a part of being made in the image of God. It's having affections for things and having affection for the Lord Jesus. We need the multiplication of grace and peace in our life every single day. This multiplication of grace and peace happens in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So what do we do when we feel down, when we feel tireless, when we feel graceless, when we feel like there's no peace in our life? What do we do at that point? Do we hope for the best? You know, grab the remote and maybe 6 hours of football will fix me. What do we do in those moments when we feel down? We don't feel that close to Christ. What do we just hunker down and try to get through it? No. Peter says that grace and peace are multiplied and experienced through knowledge. And so we are invited to learn more, to get ourselves within and underneath and behind and all around the knowledge of God, to learn more about God. And that so often is the thing that kind of pulls us out of kind of the pit of despondency at times and the downness of our moods. Paul prays this for the church in Ephesus. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant us something, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell here in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted, grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend, to know with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now, that's not a prayer for people to be saved, is it? Is he praying for the church to be saved? Is he praying for Christians to be saved? No, he's not doing that at all. It's rather a prayer for saved people to experience the joys and pleasures of being saved. That's really what it is. That you would know how great it is to be saved. Not that you'd be saved, because you were saved already, but that you would understand just how incredible that really is. And the way we understand those things is by getting ourselves into the Word of God and understanding it and praying that God would make these things not real, but understood and experienced by us. Christian growth and maturity really comes to a grinding halt when we stop learning about how great God really is. We stop learning, we stop growing. That's why we have 66 incredible books of the Bible that we love, that we cherish, that we just want to learn more and more about. Because we grow through knowledge, we grow through understanding. That's why we gather together. We're people who need our minds directed. Yes and amen, Gabe. We need our minds directed. We need to fill our minds with what is right and good and true. Me probably being the most of anyone else. Maybe you can top me. But I need my mind directed. The Spirit is the thing that directs our minds to what is true, and the Word directs our minds. Christian growth comes to a halt when we stop learning. It kicks off again. It kicks up again when our minds and hearts are reactivated with greater knowledge of the love of God in Christ. And so this is not a stagnant one-and-done faith. That's not what Christianity is. It's a vibrant, living, active faith that needs renewal, that needs reignition at times. This is living, growing faith, and at the center is Christ himself dwelling in our hearts. So he's the one stoking the heart, right? He's the one keeping the passion going, and we pray that Christ in us would continually stir in us passion for him. The prayer for grace and peace to be multiplied is followed by this description of what believers now have in Christ. Verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Now, before getting into some of the details of this kind of incredible promise, let's just sit in the beauty of this statement. His divine power, which is very powerful, has granted to us all things that we need that pertain to life and godliness. It almost appears too good to be true. And sometimes we just think, you know, I'm saved. You know, God gave me salvation. Now I got to go figure out my life on my own. That's not what this is saying right here. He's saying God's power has granted us not just salvation, but the ability, capacity, the energy to live out our Christian life by his grace, by his power in us. And don't we so often feel depleted, unable to do anything more? Parents with newborns, maybe you know what I'm talking about, and all people. Wiped out, having nothing left to give. Don't we often feel like that? Not being given and granted everything we need for life and godliness? I don't always feel like I've been granted with very much. And I wish I could be granted with more. I could use some granting here. I need more granting. Grant me with more. I need more energy, right? Sometimes we think like that, and we think we have a shortage of energy, or somehow God has forgotten about us, and we're running on reserves, and we don't have any energy left and running on fumes. But according to this description, I and you and we all together have everything we need to live a life of godliness. Everything we need, every single day. How is that? By his divine power in us. What does that mean? There's a few things it can't mean. It cannot mean that we have limitless power to do anything we want to do at any time for as long as we want. Right? This isn't limitless power to become supermen, you know, or superwomen, right? To do anything you want in the world and just, you know, the world's your oyster, just go out and get it. That's not what he's talking about here at all. It means rather that we as Christians have the capacity, the energy, the power to live the kind of life that is pleasing and honoring to God. We have the ability to live the life that God wants us to live. We have the capacity to do the good work set before us to do with joy and with pleasure and with renewing energy that's God-given every single day. That's what that's been granted to us. Not the ability or the capacity to do more than we are called to do, but to do exactly that which we are called to do. And so if it's easy to kind of get swept away with, you know, I want to become a famous, or I want everyone to love me, or I want to be doing all these things. And that's not what Peter's saying here. We don't have the power to carve out whatever life we want. We have the power to follow Jesus and to be faithful to Jesus in our particular life. One of the surprising things about life, as I age, you can see by my hair I'm aging, lack thereof. One of the surprising things in life is just the shrinking capacity to, quote, get things done. You know what I'm talking about? 4 or 5 years ago, Melanie and I, you used to kind of sit around and wonder, what are we going to do today? The world's our oyster. What are we going to do today? And now it's like, what are we going to do today? How are we going to get through the day, right? Now it's like, not so much. And an important part of growing and maturing as a believer is to accept the changing reality of the world, because the world is always changing. You know, yesterday morning is different than this morning. Tomorrow morning will be different than it was today. And part of just maturity is learning to accept the changing reality of the world. It's not the same world as it was 5 years ago or 5 minutes ago for all of us, right? And to understand that the world that Christ has put us in, and to know what are we to do now and what are we not to do now with the world the way it is right now, with people the way they are, with my relationships the way they are, with everything about the way things are now. The biblical word for this is wisdom. The whole book of Proverbs, wisdom, skill in living. I want to live skillfully, trusting you, fearing the Lord, being obedient to him. Christ has granted to us by his divine power all things that pertain to life and godliness. So then Christ equips us to do what we are called to do. Maybe you've heard the expression, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. Have you heard that? I think that's beautiful and very true. God doesn't call the equipped. He's not looking, okay, you got the right makeup to follow me and serve me. No, he calls us and then he equips us. And he gives us the giftings. He gives us the ability. He gives us the energy to follow him, trusting him. I think it's absolutely true. We are not competent to do much of anything, but we are made competent. We are equipped to do certain things by the one who called us. So the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1, I am toiling. Oh, I toil. I struggle. I'm doing things, struggling with all the energy that he provides. In Ephesians 1:19, there is immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. And so to live as a Christian requires power given to us by Jesus to do the things that Jesus wants us to do. Those two have to be together. God's power to do God's work, not God's power to do my work. God's power to do God's work. And this may not be the thing that you wish you could do, or other people want you to do, or maybe even your boss at work wants you to do, or the thing that if you did it, you would feel validated as an important contributor to the human race, right? The elite of humanity, right? That's not the idea. God's energy is for us to do God's work for him and not our work for us. So how do we know if we are living the right way, doing the right things? Every single day, there's just like a billion questions to answer, right? What do I do? You know, there's just all kinds of complexities to life. How do we know if we're living the right way, we're doing the right things, we're doing God's work with God's power? It begins with the knowledge of Jesus, who has called us to his own glory and excellence. We know Jesus first. We stay connected to Christ. We stay attached to the vine. That's the first priority of the day. We know Jesus and we know our calling and we live from the knowledge of those two things. And this calling will involve very specific things for each of us. If you're a husband and a father today, you have a primary calling to love your wife and family. Jesus told husbands, love your wives like he loves the church. That's not easy to do. Yes and amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Fellow strugglers out there, thank you. He says, die for her so that she becomes increasingly radiant as Jesus did for the church. Beautify your wife. Seek her pleasure. Seek her to be the happiest person that you know. Fathers, raise your children to know and love the Lord. Lead them to the cross. If you are a wife and a mother, love and respect your man with all the energy that he so graciously supplies because you'll need it, right? You know, the man may never shut the doors in the kitchen cupboards. I'm still trying to do that. It's so hard to do that. Love them through it. Nurture your kids. See them as a gift, not as a task. And there's so many things in life that have no definitive finish line, right? Like, if I just get this done, then I'll pass, right? I'll pass the test. The goal, rather, is to be faithful every day to the task at hand, and we all have them, because life is filled with very little finish lines that usually look like the ability to put your head on the pillow at night and go to sleep. Non-married people in the church, or people in the church who will be married someday, stay faithful to King Jesus. Abound in every good work with Christ at the center of your thoughts and ambitions. He is our sufficiency. There is no one else. He fills the gap in the human heart and the human soul. Kids and teens in the church, be like Samuel. Hear the voice of God in your life through his spirit, through the word, through his people. Become a lifelong disciple of Jesus. That can happen at any age, 6, 7, 16, whatever. Follow Jesus and grow in your knowledge of and obedience to him. To have a faith of equal standing at any age is the same as any other believer. And to have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness means that we are not waiting to live. We're living right now. We're not waiting for God to give us the energy we need to do God's work. We're doing God's work now with God's energy that he supplies to us. And so we're not biding our time until Jesus finally gives us what we need so that we can get going and become superhero Christians. No, we are abiding in Jesus now and living the life that he has called us to and equipped us for. He called us to his own glory and excellence. This probably has a lot more meaning than I can understand, and I'm always kind of swimming in these realities, like I'm not sure what's going on, but I'm going to try my best here. He's called us to his own glory and excellence. Here are a few things we can look at. Jesus calling us does not mean he grabs the phone and makes a phone call hoping we answer, right? There's no waiting to see how we will respond. Jesus calling us means that he is claiming us. He is saving us. He's awakening and creating faith in us. He's empowering us to do his work in the world. It's an effective call. It's not a call left up for chance. And it is a call to his own glory, his own excellence. It's a summons to be like him, to be as he is, as we are impressed by his virtue, by his perfection, by his perfect moral character, his moral excellence and beauty. And at one point, maybe we were turned off by it. Now we see it as the most beautiful thing in the world, the glories of the Son, the glories of Christ. The calling for a believer in Jesus is not first a call to a task. It's a call to a person. That is, to the Lord Jesus himself. We're called to God. We're called to Christ, to know God. We are to serve, love, and worship him. And this is, of course, easier to think about on a Sunday morning when we gather together as believers, and it's maybe easier to think about, you know, our attachment to Christ and our need for Christ. It's not as easy to think about on a Monday morning when, the boss or the client is cranky and you forget to run the dishwasher last night, or there's no coffee in the cupboard and you need your coffee in the morning, or the car won't start, or any other number of things that might, quote, go wrong in the course of the day. Or maybe you don't lose your love and adoration for Jesus when things go wrong, but just because you have too much to do to think about Jesus right now. I don't have time for Christ. I don't have time to abide in Christ. I have too much to do. This was the case with Martha in the story of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10. Martha had done a lot of things right. Maybe you know this story. She had opened up her door to King Jesus, welcomed him into her home. She even served Jesus, which was all fine and good, but there was a problem. Martha had replaced her affection for Jesus with serving or trying to serve Jesus. And so she forgot that her primary calling was to adore and to love Christ, not to serve Christ. She was distracted, Jesus says, and anxious and troubled by many things. Her heart wasn't in any way with the Lord. However, she had this sister named Mary. And Mary did not open up the door to let Jesus in. She did not serve Jesus. She rather sat there and listened to every word that came from his mouth. And Mary simply sat and listened to what Jesus said. And Mary was served by Jesus. And Martha was trying to serve Jesus. And Jesus says, Mary got it right. That was the thing that was necessary, Jesus says, not the things that Martha had chosen to prioritize. And so a messy house with people living in it who love Christ and adore Christ and just can't get enough of Christ is better than a clean house with people who don't really think about Christ and don't think that his beauty matters all that much. Acts 17:25, God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He did not create people to serve him. God created people so that he could serve us and serve them. If we get that order wrong, if we think that God created me to be a servant primarily and not to serve me, if we get that order wrong, what we will do is we will mistakenly work for God, thinking that he will eventually adore us instead of adoring God as he continually works for us. So Martha misunderstood the value of her work and the value of Jesus' presence. Martha overvalued hard work, overvalued getting stuff done and, you know, being the go-getter, attacking the projects, getting stuff done. She overvalued that and undervalued worship and faith. And the full biblical picture of the Christian is worship and faith and works, right? It's both. We are serving Jesus, yes, but not in any way negating our affection for Jesus or serving him so that he loves us. We serve him because he loves us already, before we did anything for him. The disciples asked Jesus in John 6, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Remember what Jesus said? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God. You want to know? That you believe in him whom he has sent. People have been working very hard in the world for a very long time, and God has never been that impressed by humans' work, because Jesus did not come to find workers. He came to find true worshipers, as he told the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. And this worship happens when we are called to his own glory and excellence. We've not only been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness, we've also been granted, through Christ and through the grace of God, his precious and very great promises. What are some of those promises that we've been given? Some of these promises are peace with God, access to God in prayer constantly, future glory with God, a life void of any reason for self-condemnation, guiltless status in the presence of God right now and forever, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to sustain us and to bring us through death into eternal life, and the promise that he will complete everything that he began in us, and many, many, many more promises. Nothing coming down the pipe in your life 2 days from now or 2 weeks from now or 2 years from now can take away those promises. They're granted to us, never to be taken back. Through these promises, we become partakers of the divine nature, having, Peter says, escaped from the corruption of the world because of sinful desire. This does not mean that we are like God or are like little gods, little demigods, like Maui from, what's the movie, Moana? Yeah, we're not demigods, right? It means that we've come to share in the righteousness of God. We've become partakers of his holiness, his righteousness. We've been given this new nature that loves God, that wants to please God. We've been recreated into and formed into the image of the perfect Son. And so we are a new humanity. We are a new creation. Yes, we are human beings, but we are a new kind of humanity. The kind of human beings that have God in us, that have a new nature, that still struggle with the old nature, but have nonetheless been born again. And will never ultimately die, although we will be given a new body someday. This is the new humanity. People who have been redeemed, remade, and now have God living inside of them. And since God is not subject to corruption, neither will we ultimately be subject to corruption. We have escaped the corruption of the world. And we're going to get more to that in the following weeks. The world really took a pretty bad turn in the garden. Sin brought destruction and the warping of desires for that which is not good for human beings. And a lot of God's work in the world is changing and undoing that curse, recreating us out of that disaster and out of that mess. When we are saved, our desires are restored, they're renewed so that we desire what is good and right. We suddenly have a really bad taste for that which is not so good and a really good taste for the good. This is part of God's work in saving us as he puts in us and produces in us a desire to please him, to live at peace with people, to be doing the works of God. We are in some ways freed up to enjoy the world in ways that God intended it for it to be enjoyed. And so Christians ought to be the happiest, you know, most joy-filled people on the planet, of course. Because we've been remade and our desires are new and have been cleansed. And we can now enjoy the world for the right reasons and not try to get something from the world that God never intended to give us through the world, but rather through him. These restored desires for that which is good will lead us to the virtues we're going to look at next week together. So that's an invitation to come back next week if you're able to. How do we summarize these four verses? Let's just summarize them quickly and then we'll close out here. Perhaps we can sum it up like this. Christ's work for us is the foundation for all good things that follow. There's no other foundation than the cross of Christ. Or in Jesus' words, apart from me, you can do nothing. And with him, we can do anything, not anything we want to do, but anything that he has called us and equipped us to do for his glory, for our joy. Let's pray together. Well, God, we just want to be people who are again and again reminded that you've given us all that we need. And Father, give us wisdom then to know what are the good works that you've set before us to do. What are the burdens that you've given us, the light burdens, not the heavy ones that are perhaps given by other people or circumstances, but what have you called us to do? And I pray, oh God, that we would live from our identity, not for it. God, that we would serve you, not so that you will love us, but because you love us already. And God, that you would equip your people to do the work that you've set before us to do, even if that work seems pretty basic or maybe not the flashiest thing in the world, Father. But we want to be faithful to do the tasks that you've set before us because we do it for you, Father. We live for your glory. We live because we want to be faithful to Christ because you have been so good to us. Lead us, equip us as your church to proclaim and declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his great light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.